Go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. You know, it's been a tough week as we saw the tragedy unfold up in Connecticut. And I guess what I knew one of the teachers in Jonesboro, Arkansas that was killed, and I live 2 miles from Columbine High School. You know, what I'm afraid is that, as sad as it is, we're not going to learn our lessons because we're going to blame so many things that are not really the cause. You know, we don't want to deal with the difficult causes. A society that has promoted selfishness, a society that has promoted a lack of respect for human life, and that becomes ingrained in individuals and leads to things like this. I don't know what all the reasons are for this, but when you look at all of the school shootings over the past few years, they have some common threads, and we don't ever seem to address those common threads. We like to address these little issues out on the edges. And I just hope and pray that we begin to learn that you can't take God out of a society and things go well, because God is where all good and perfect things come from. Let's pray. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the blessing of being able to gather here together as your family, Father. We thank you that we're able to come here and to pray to you and know that as a loving Father, you hear us and that you always do what is best for us. And we pray that our faith in that fact continues to grow every day of our lives. Father, we thank you for, most of all this morning, the death of your Son upon the cross, that he came to this earth and he lived that perfect life and died that death upon the cross that he might be the sacrifice for our sins and that we might have forgiveness and hope to be with you one day. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have now to study from your holy and divine will, and we pray that as we do so, we will do so with our hearts opened to your word. We pray that you give us wisdom, Father, that we might be able to properly apply the things in your word to our lives and live better for you always. Father, we pray that you be with those that are suffering illness today. We pray that you bless them with health and be with their families. Father, we pray that you be with those that are mourning today. We pray especially for those families in Connecticut and pray that you bless them with the comfort that only you can as the God of all comfort. And Father, we thank you for the assurance that those young children were safe and that they are now with you. Father, we pray that you go with us now through this service and through all the activities that we have today, and may they all be done in accordance with your will, and therefore pleasing to you. We pray that you forgive us when we fail you. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we began to study about God. And we're kind of defining our terms, and as we define our terms, we are learning something about God. We talked about omniscience, and we're seeing in Psalm 139, as we're going to continue our study there, in Psalm 139, we're seeing both the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. And we're going to go somewhere else to talk about the omnipotence of God. Now, omniscience is the fact that God knows everything, right? That there's nothing that he's waiting to find out. I mean, tomorrow I'm waiting to find out, you know, just how long it will take me to get to Mississippi. You know, how many times will I have to stop? Because, you know, if it's me, buddy, I would just be fine. My family's pretty good about that. We go pretty hard. But, you know, I'm waiting to find out exactly what that trip entails. God does not have to wait. He knows exactly what my trip tomorrow will be like. He knows exactly how my sermon will go this morning. He knows how my day will go today. I'm still waiting to find those things out. And so, you know, that's the difference between me and God. That's why God is God. And this is an important statement for us. God is God and I am not, right? And we have to acknowledge that simple fact. So, you know, the omniscience of God is that he knows all things. God is not waiting to learn anything. He can't learn anything because he knows everything. Then we also talked about the omnipresence of God. That God is everywhere. And, you know, when we get to thinking about the omnipresence of God and God being everywhere, it's kind of one of those things that kind of blows your mind. It's kind of one of those things that makes your head hurt. Because he's with every individual, not only in this moment, But He's with every individual for all time at the same moment. He knows every thought from the beginning to the end of time at the same moment. God lives in the eternal present. We talked about John 8 when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." The eternal present. God does not live in the past. He does not live in the future. He lives in an eternal present. It all lays out before Him in eternity. And that's the magnificence and power of God. You know, Colossians 1 says that He holds together the universe by the power of His Word. If God holds together the universe, that means He's bigger than the universe. You ever thought about the size of this universe? That if you know anything about astronomy, or if you look up in the sky at night and you see those three stars, Orion's Belt, you can see it in the east in the winter sky. That if you went to the shoulder of Orion, just above those three stars, if you went to that star, you couldn't even see our sun. It would not be visible. It would be too far away. That's how large our universe is, and that's just in our galaxy. And yet Hubble telescope shows us that there's thousands of galaxies beyond our own, that stretch out beyond what we can even begin to imagine in distance. That would take literally millions of years to get to, traveling at the speed of light. And God's bigger than that. That says something about Him, doesn't it? That says something. Sometimes we kind of drag God down to our level, don't we? Kind of drag Him down to human level, and He's so far above us that we it's just beyond our imagination. I can't control what goes on in my house. And He can control what goes on in the universe. In every molecule, every atom, God holds it together. He is the bond. I heard one old preacher one time say that if God withdrew His presence from this universe for even a millisecond, it would all just fly off into nothing, because He is the glue that holds it all together by His power and His Word. That's drifting into the omnipotence of God, but and we will go there. But verse 5 says, and he's talking here about, in verse 4 he says, "Even before there's a word off my tongue, you know what it is, God. Even before I talk." And don't you know that God is sometimes, folks, when we talk, don't you know that sometimes He's going, "Oh, no, don't say that, don't say that, I know what you're going to say." And He wishes so bad He could stop us, right? And I guess He could if He so chose, but He doesn't act like that. He doesn't fight, He doesn't take away our choice. But, you got to know, because I can tell sometimes when my children begin to open their mouth, I can tell by the look on their face, they're about to say something they don't need to say. And God, knowing exactly what you're about to say, is sometimes going, "Please don't open your mouth." But there it goes anyway, right? But He knows what's going to come out of my mouth before I even speak it at all. Verse 5, He says, "You have enclosed me behind, and before your hand is laid upon me." God knows all my past. He's behind me. And He's got His hand on me. He's had His hand on me in my past. He's got His hand on me now. He's got His hand on me for the future. He knows, and He's in His providence, as a child of God, He's taking care of me. He says, "You laid your hand upon me." He knows all the future before me. He is that eternal present. In all points of time, His hand is upon me. He controls the world around me. Nothing happens in this world, and this is where we ended last week, nothing happens in this world that God does not either cause or God does not allow. And God allowing something does not cause responsibility. God has allowed us to make choices, to make the choice between right and wrong. And there is going to be times when mankind will choose. In fact, there's going to be a lot of times when mankind will choose wrong. That's not God's fault. That's man's fault for choosing that which is wrong. And when we choose those things that are wrong, they often cause bad circumstances to take place, right? When a man chooses to drink alcohol and get in a car and drive and kills a family, that's not God's fault. That's the man who chose to do that which he shouldn't have. When a man chooses to take a gun and kill, it's not God's fault. It's a man's fault for choosing to do those things. And so, we need to understand that God allows certain things to take place because He has allowed us the freedom of choice, free will. And you can't allow free will and control it, can you? God has to allow us to make those choices. And we will suffer the consequences. But do not be deceived. That while God allows free will, He's also a God that's just, right? And for the choices that we make, we will answer for it. God will bring us into judgment. And everything that we have done will be brought into judgment as well. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will take His vengeance upon those that vengeance is due upon. He will bring His wrath down upon those that have made choices deserving of wrath. So we need to never forget that. That while God allows free choice, He does not allow freedom of choice without consequence. There will be a consequence for those that choose wrong. There will be a consequence for those that cause the terrible things that happen in our world. And God will be the judge of that. And He is just beyond what we can understand. You know, I found, having served on jury for the first time a few weeks back, I found myself in a case. It wasn't any kind of like criminal case as far as murder or whatever. It was a civil type case. But I found myself thinking, man, God's got a tough job, right? Because really the verdict that we gave fit the law, but it just flew against everything in my gut. You know, I didn't like letting someone that I just thought was scum off. Letting them just get away with what they did. And they didn't really get away with it. They just didn't meet the criteria of the law as far as the prosecution. And we had to act upon that. But it bothered me. And I thought, man, I'm not as just as God by no means. But I do feel for Him having to judge everybody, having to take those circumstances. But God will always do what is right and what is best. Well, let's think about what He allows to take place. He allows Satan to work and the consequences of sin to take place in this world. You know, He allowed Satan certain things, didn't He, with Job? He allowed Satan to take all of Job's possessions first, right? But there are restrictions that God puts upon Satan. And Satan does not operate, you know, without any restriction. Number one, he cannot tempt us beyond what we are able to endure, right? God will not allow that. He said, I will not allow that to take place. And so Satan has that restriction on him. And we see that in Job, in that he could take from Job, but he couldn't hurt Job. And then even when God allowed him to hurt Job physically, Satan was not allowed to what? You were not allowed to kill him. And so there was always a restriction, even as we look at Satan. And maybe Job is one of those greatest points that we get to see this whole mindset and operation of Satan, right? Because he's operating there, we're kind of getting to see the behind the scenes of how these things operate. And, you know, and he's going to God literally saying, you know, if you hadn't given Job all these things, I could get to him. And God says, well, take him away. I know my servant Job. I know he won't turn. Because God knows His people. And so he allowed those things to take place. You know, death, pain, suffering are all consequences of our sins. And we need to be aware of those things. You know, we may suffer certain things not because we have sin, but simply because we live in a world of sin, in a world that is fallen. You know, we no longer have the tree of life, right? That's been taken away from us. Why? Because of sin. Sin caused the tree of life to be removed from us. We are not allowed. Adam and Eve were not allowed. There was that cherubim there with the flaming sword, right? That would not allow them to access the tree of life because God said if they eat of the fruit, they'll live forever. I'm not going to allow that. So that has been taken away from us. So we're going to suffer death. And there's only two exceptions to that rule, right? The writer of Hebrews says that it is appointed unto man once to die. And then the judgment. And, you know, we're going to suffer death. You know, sometimes people say, well, I prayed that my loved one wouldn't die. And they did. Yes, they're going to die. At some point, some way. And there's no amount of prayers that are going to necessarily stop that. Because God has set that rule into place. Only two exceptions to that rule. Who are they? Enoch and Elijah. Only two exceptions to the rule. And the exception is never the rule, right? So don't be banking on not dying. Everybody's going to die. Now, while God allows those things to take place, God causes the good and the blessings of this world. And really, that offsets it, doesn't it? God showers this world and showers us with blessings and good things as a counterbalance to the things that we've brought onto ourselves. James chapter 1 and verse 17, James says, "Every good thing given and every gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting in shadow." God never changes. God is a loving, good God who showers His blessings down. If there is something good in your life, it's from God. It's not because of you. It's not because of a kind person. It is because of God providing that blessing. It may be from a Christian individual who has learned goodness and kindness and compassion from the God of heaven, right? That they have shown you goodness and compassion, but that's still ultimately from God. Because, folks, we wouldn't know what goodness, compassion, or kindness was if it wasn't for God. Even the worst person out there, even the atheist out there, if he knows what good is, he has learned it from somewhere, and that has ultimately come from God. Because a world without God does not teach good, does not teach kindness. It comes from God. So all of our compassionate acts are ultimately the work of God within us. And in fact, God's blessings are so many that even the blessings that He pours upon us flow over, don't they? You know, sort of like pouring Coke in a glass, and you see the fizz coming up, and it just goes right over the edge, right? That's God's blessings. He's pouring it in. He's packing it in, as one text tells us, that He packs them down. They're like, when I eat ice cream, there can't be air in my glass. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? You put the ice cream in, and I'm going to get it down in there, get it as tight, and it's dense by the time you get it packed in there hard enough. And that's how God's blessings are. So He puts them in our lives, and He packs it down, and He puts more in there, and then He even overflows it. Matthew chapter 5 tells us that. It says, "He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends His rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." If He sends rain on the righteous man and his unrighteous neighbor lives next door, he's probably going to get a little rain too, right? God's blessings overflow. And it falls on people that might not deserve it, might not be living for God, but that's just how good God is. That's just how wonderful He is. And whatever good those people have in their lives, whether they acknowledge it or not, still comes from the God of heaven. That's what He causes in this world. And we sometimes are too quick to blame God for the devil's works. And we're not quick enough to give God credit for His, right? To remind ourselves of all that is good that has come from Him. He also causes in this world, not only does He cause all the goodness, but He causes judgment and punishment to be executed upon sinfulness. And we're not always going to know and see these things take place, but we can know and see some of them in the Bible, right? God caused judgment to come down in Genesis chapter 6 upon the world, did He not? With what? With the flood. He brought that upon the world. Why? Because every thought and intent in their heart was to do evil continually. And so He brought judgment. He caused judgment to come down upon them. What about Egypt? God ever caused judgment to come down on them? For their actions? Sure He did. In fact, the first time we see it is not in Exodus. First time we see it is in Genesis chapter 12, isn't it? With Abraham. Remember, Abraham went into the land, told Sarah, "Tell him you're my sister, not my wife." Now, Abraham's got his own issues there. But Sarah is reserved for a very specific purpose, isn't she? And that is to give birth to Isaac, the promised one, the chosen son. Even Isaac is referred to as the only begotten son of Abraham. Even though Abraham had several other sons, he was the only son of consequence. He was unique. And that son was to come through Sarah. And so when Pharaoh took her into his house, God smote the house in Egypt with plagues. He smote them. Later, with Isaac, He would smote Abimelech's house with sickness. And so we see that God smote Egypt there, but then we can certainly move forward into Exodus, can't we? And we see that God smote the Egyptians because of their treatment of the Israelites. Because of the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh, he brought his judgment, caused his judgment to be brought down upon that nation in the 10 plagues, as he literally dismantled that nation in a very short period of time. Destroyed all its crops, destroyed all its livestock, destroyed all their way of living, and destroyed every single pagan god that the Egyptians had. God brought their society to its knees. Then we go forward to the nation of Israel, right? The Israelites in the Sinai. We see God's judgment there several times, don't we? Man, you would think. And it just shows you how hard it is to teach old dogs new tricks, right? They grew up in the paganism of Egypt, and they just seemed to refuse to follow God. And it cost them, didn't it? Tens of thousands of lives died out of punishment from God. You know, He sent snakes to bite them. He opened the ground to swallow them. He sent plagues. Pestilence. Sickness. Remember the time that God said, I'm going to kill them all, and Moses and Aaron begged God not to do it. And in fact, the people started dropping dead out on the ground out there. And Aaron ran out with his censer and his staff, and he stood in between, and the ones on one side died, and the others on the other side lived. Literally the mediator between life and death. A precursor to Jesus Christ. That He went out there to make intercession. And was the intercession between life and death. And so we see God's judgment there. See it in the nation of Israel after they get into the land of Canaan. The book of Judges is filled with it. 400 years of it. All the way through it, their entire history. All the way to the time that they are taken into Babylonian and Assyrian captivity. We see it with the Amalekites. When the Israelites were coming out of the Sinai, the Amalekites began to attack them, didn't they? Pick off, and God said, I'll take care of them. I'll take care of them. Now, He waited a while. God doesn't always do things on our timetable, does He? You know, when we say, I'm going to take care of things, we think, man, you better do it right now. No, sometimes God has His own timetable. And He told King Saul some 400 years later, I want you to go kill them all, every single one of them, everything that draws breath, I want them dead, even the animals. And Saul went, but he didn't do it, did he? Samuel comes up to him and he says, Saul, why do I hear the bleating of sheep? Well, you know the people. They had to have some of the animals. Why is there the king of the Amalekites, Agag, right there? Well, I brought him back to give him to God. You know, it's just better to obey than to sacrifice, right? Just do what God says. And it would end up that David would eventually finish the Amalekites and fulfill the word and the judgment of the Lord. Well, I think we can understand that and see that. And you know, like I said, I don't presume to say how God still executes that kind of judgment in our world today. Certainly consequences of sin executes a certain level of judgment. There are certain things that you do that are sinful that are also harmful to your health, right? There are things that you can do that can bring consequences to your health. And those things come only as a result of your choice to do certain things that you should not. And that's certainly an extension of God's judgment, and we need to be aware of that. So God causes judgment in this world. Well, verse 6 of Psalm 139, David goes on to say, as he thinks about God, and he thinks about His judgment, and how that He's there before Him, and He's after Him, and He's always in this world, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. I mean, just thinking about understanding all that has been and all that will come, it's something that stretches our minds, isn't it? It is high. It is knowledge that's beyond me. My mind is finite. And some people might say it's more finite than others. But I am finite, and God is what? Infinite. He does not suffer from finiteness. He does not suffer from limitations. The only limitations that God has to deal with is the limitations that God Himself places upon Himself, right? He does not suffer from limitations that come from somewhere else. God is sovereign. Sovereign means that He derives His power from Himself, and He is the only truly sovereign in this universe. Now, we'll talk about the sovereign government of the United States, right? The United States is not a sovereign government. We do not derive our power from ourselves. We derive our power, according to Romans 13, from who? From God, that God ordains all government. He is sovereign. And so God raises up nations and He takes down nations and He controls all things that go on in this world and holds the universe together with His power. And we begin to understand what David's thinking about here when he says, oh, this knowledge is high. It's wonderful. When I think about God, I just cannot grasp Him. It just quickly reaches the limit of my imagination and my ability to intellectually understand. And even when we look at, and I think we talked about this last week, the descriptions of heaven and hell, right? That we can't fully grasp how wonderful heaven will be. And we can't fully grasp how horrible hell will be. Have you ever, even in your worst moments, ever in this life, been without anything good? Had nothing good? See, even in our worst moments, there's still good things in our lives. Hell, we'll talk about this more at the beginning of the year, talk about life without God is hell. Hell is the complete and total absence of good. Can you imagine? To not have anything good? We've never known that in our lives. Even if we are away from God, we're still getting those overflow blessings falling on us too, right? So we've never known a life without good. But that's exactly what hell will be. No respite from pain. No respite from the harshness of evil. See, when we begin to think about that, it's hard to imagine that, isn't it? That's why he says that the worm dieth not. You know, it's going to continue on and on and on and on. You know, I've been at times when I was in great pain, and I've been able, what I do, and I guess everybody handles it different, I think I can get through this because it will end eventually, right? It's going to end over here. It's going to end at this particular point. I can get past it. It'll get better. And I keep hoping for that, and I keep pushing toward that moment. But in hell, you don't have that hope. Because that's something good. It's just terrible. Never get better. Never improve. When we think about that, it's hard. Such knowledge is high. Cannot attain to it. David goes on in verse 7. And here he's going to really get into the omnipresence of God. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. Now, Sheol is the grave. Okay? You know, even when I die, there you are. You know, Ecclesiastes says that, you know, when we die, our soul returns to God who gave it, right? So when we go to Sheol, or as the New Testament version of it is, Hades, when we go to Hades, the grave, there's God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, then God. So even if I go to Sheol, David says, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, the deepest parts of the seas, even your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay a hold of me. Cannot get away from Him. Can't hide from Him. So no, not only does God know everywhere I go, I cannot hide from His presence. When did man first start trying to hide from God? Didn't take them long, did it? To start trying to hide from God. We're going to talk about that this morning in the lesson about we can't hide from God. Adam and Eve tried it. Now somebody goes, well, Nathan, God came in the garden and said, where are you? Yeah. That wasn't a question for God that God needed answered. That was a question Adam and Eve needed to answer, right? Where are you? Why are you hiding? You know, you got to be in a bad place if you're hiding from God. You know, it's sort of like the police officer asking the criminal, why were you running, right? When he saw him and he took off running, why were you running? The police officer doesn't need to know that. He knows why the guy was running. That guy needs to figure that one out. Because I did something wrong. You don't run if you're not guilty. But so we see Adam and Eve. Who else in the Bible tried to run and hide from God? Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go and talk to the Amalekites or the Assyrians. He didn't want to preach to them. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He hated them. He was a bigot. He was a racist. He didn't like the Assyrians. And so he got on a boat and went the other direction. Did he get away from God? No. Even when he was in the dark in the belly of that fish and had the seaweed around his neck, as he said in the text, God was there. In fact, he says in Jonah chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried from the depth of Sheol, and he heard my voice. It didn't matter where he was. God knew where he was. God could hear what he's saying. David goes on to say, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Criminals like the dark, don't they? They don't like to break into your house during the day. That's much more dangerous, isn't it? Why? People can see them. People can see them doing it. Why do we put motion sensor lights on the outside of our house, right? So if somebody comes into our yard at night, you can see them. Criminals love the dark. What does David say? There is no dark with God. God doesn't need night vision goggles. He just doesn't see dark. He just sees everything as it is. He can see clearly what's going on in the dark just as clearly as he can see what is going on in the light. You know, Jesus even talked about those loving the dark in John chapter 3 when he said that they won't come to the light because they love the darkness because it hides their deeds. The light will expose their deeds. We're going to see when we talk about omnipotence of God that God talks about that himself as well. You know, dark is something that, well, when you think about Psalm 23, and what we normally term as the valley of shadow of death is valley of deep darkness. And those sheep don't want to go in those narrow ravines. That's what it's talking about. Don't want to go in those narrow ravines because they're dark. Predators hide there. What's another way that Jesus Christ describes punishment of hell? Outer darkness. Outer darkness is no light whatsoever, right? Going back to what we said about there being no good, God is light. In hell, there is none. There is no light. It is just the darkness and the evil people that chose to dwell in it. Verse 13, then David goes into this discourse on God making him. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. Baby in a mother's womb, according to David, is God at work. It's not a biological process. It is God at work. You formed me in my mother's womb. You saw my unformed substance. That's just another way of saying that before I even had the look of a human, as some people try to make a distinction of, you saw me. Who? No, you didn't see some clump of cells. You saw me, David, in my mother's womb. You were there. You know, it's more. It's life is from God. God breathes life into every single one of us and we become a living soul. Just as He did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He does with each and every one of us in the womb. He forms us and breathes life into us. He makes us a living soul. That when we die, our soul returns to God who gave it. And the moment we begin life, He gives it. Our unformed substance. We are the individual that God wants us to be. He makes us the living soul. God is in the womb and already knows that baby personally. That's what I find amazing. God knew me before I can even remember me. Right? Anybody remember being in the womb? No, I don't. You know, I actually knew someone who said they thought they did. I'm not sure I actually believe that. I think they had some kind of weird dream. But Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5 says, God says, before I formed you in the womb. See, there he is again. It's God's work. Before I formed you in the womb and before you were born, I consecrated you. I decided what you were going to be. Babies in the womb have a relationship with God. And it's only when we get all smart that we put the priceless God aside for things of this world that have no value, right? That when we decide that God's work in the womb is not important, or that somehow that's my choice. No, it's not. It's God's. It's His work. He's the one doing the work in the womb. God held us in His hands before any doctor, before any nurse, and before our mother held us in her hands. God held us in His as He formed us in the womb. You ever think about that? Oh, we make that so cold and sterile, right? We just take God out of the picture. It's just a biological process. Not according to the Bible, it's not. When we put God in the womb in action, it changes everything. I love the thought of a loving Father holding each of His tiny creations in the womb before they ever entered this world. Loving them, caring for them, even before we even know them. Writing every day of their life in the book, as we read last week, before there was even yet one. That's a powerful God, isn't it? God was the first thing you knew. May He be the last. May He be everything in between. You know, while we begin our lives with God, we have to ask the question, will we end our life here with Him? Because that's really, we were created for Him, to live for Him and to go back to Him. David said, we read this last week and here it is again, "In your book were all written the days that were ordained before it for me, when as yet there was not one." So He knows everything about me. And I want you to understand this morning, because people get a little bit out of sorts with this. Just because God knows your entire life and knows everything about you before you were even born. In fact, He knew everything about you before this world was even made. Does not take away your choices. Your choices still are the sum of your life. It will determine what you are. How you live, whether you're saved, whether you're lost, are your choices. Just because God has seen those choices doesn't take that away from you. God has seen them because He knows all things. And you will make the choices, and there are your choices to make. And they will either be the choices of right or they will be the choices of wrong. You know, God had seen the choices of Judas. Judas made those choices. In fact, God wrote in Zechariah in prophecy about the 30 pieces of silver that they'd be thrown into the temple, that they would be used to buy a potter's field. God saw all those choices. God never made Judas do anything. Sometimes we forget when we set aside or we don't think that God knows everything, somehow we have to make then Judas sin, right? We have to make the Pharisees do bad things. No, God does not have to make anybody do anything for prophecy to come true. Prophecy is true because God has seen it. He's not having to make people do it. They've chosen to do it. And that's just another one of those things that's high, right? It's wonderful. I cannot attain to it. I don't understand it all. Because I'm not, God is God and I am not, once again. But God does see these things. God did not create people to be lost. We chose that. And every individual that will be lost will be lost because they chose to be lost. Because they didn't put forth the effort to be saved. And you know, nobody, you know, when people ask me those hard questions, you know, what about this person? I'm not going to get into the arena of God's justice because I can't operate there. I'm not kind enough, I'm not compassionate enough, I'm not just enough. But I can promise you this. No one will wind up in hell that doesn't deserve to be in hell. No one will wind up in heaven that has not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. It just comes down, or the will of God, if you're talking about Old Testament times, it just comes down simply to that. And that's the only thing that we can operate from as people. So we've talked about omniscience, that God knows everything. We've talked about omnipresence. God is everywhere. You can't hide from Him. There's nowhere you go that He's not there. We need to make sure it's right. I'm with God because we are everywhere we go. You know, you heard the old statement, wherever you go, there you are. No, wherever you go, there God is. You need to remember that, and that comes straight from David's mouth. Well, turn over to Job 38. We're going to talk about the omnipotence of God, and we'll begin for just about 5 minutes. The omnipotence of God. Now, omnipotence is that God is all-powerful. And that goes back to what we were talking about a few moments ago about His sovereignty. That all His power is not given to Him. It has not come from anywhere else. His power comes from Himself. And He is the only being in the universe that can say that. No other being in the universe derives its power from itself. You do not even derive your own life from yourself. God breathed it into you. God gave you life. He is the source of life. So you haven't even got your own life from yourself, so nothing else you've gotten is from yourself either. Whatever talents, whatever strength you have, God has given you that strength. He has given you those talents. So whatever you accomplish in this world, you accomplish because God gave you the ability to accomplish it. And as one old preacher said, God has never given you anything for you. God gave you everything you have that you might serve Him with it. Because see, it's all His anyway. We got this funny thing, well, that's mine, right? You ever hear the little child go, mine, mine? Like, grabs your spinal cord and twists it, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Makes your eye twitch. I mean, it's terrible. And they scream that, mine! And it, you know, you just want to tell your other children, she's got stuff of mine too, let her have it. So she doesn't scream anymore, you know. Mine, we got, and as adults, while we don't scream at the, you know, in high-pitched tones, mine, we still got this attitude of mine, right? It's mine. Preacher talks about giving at church, that's mine. I earned it this week. No, God gave you the strength and the talent to go out and work this week. It's His. You wouldn't have done anything this week if it wasn't for Him. And we forget that it's all His, and we're simply stewards, right? We are people that have someone else's possessions and we're to use them wisely for not ourselves, but for the one who gave it to us. The parable of the talents, right? The talents that were given to those people, the money that was given, talents there is money. But what was given to those people was not theirs, it was His. Because when He came back, He said, I want it back, right? And even what they earned, you know, the man that earned five more, the five were still the one belonged to the master, didn't they? And even what He gave when He came back was still His. And so we have to remember that when we're dealing with an omnipotent, all-powerful God, we're dealing with a creation that is His, down to every atom. Job 38. The last few chapters of Job are, I'll be honest with you, are some of my favorites. Because they are God telling us about Himself. I mean, if you want to just hear God talk about His power, you have to hear God talk to Job. Job says, God, he said several times throughout the book, God, I just wish you'd come down here and talk to me. We could work this out, right? As if somehow Job had some kind of words of reasoning that God needed to hear. God, if you heard my side of this, you would understand and this would all stop, right? God, you know, there's just a little bit, while Job never sinned with his mouth, there's a little bit of, God, I know something you don't know. And that's a mistake, right? In fact, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. In fact, whirlwind there is a word used for either a tornado or a thunderstorm. A very powerful thunderstorm would be the Hebrew word. So literally out of this thunderstorm, God speaks, or this tornado, God speaks to Job. He says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You want to counsel me, and you're not even, you know, you don't have the knowledge to do so. You know, don't we want to tell our children that sometimes? When they start to tell, you know, my son just started driving this week, so I've aged 20 years. Yesterday, he drove to church, he drove up here to the building, and he said, "Can I drive back?" I said, "No, I spent my 10 years today, and I just don't have any more to give." I love it when I'm driving. I've been driving for, I don't know, 20 plus years. I don't know how long it's been exactly, but I've been driving a while. And my son, who has driven all of 4 or 5 miles, just, you know, basically between here and in our house, tells me what to do when I'm driving. Right? "Dad, you're supposed to do that." "What?" You know? It's kind of like that. This is kind of how God is. "Who is you that darkens counsel without knowledge?" Right? And so, well, we'll pick up there next week as Job tries to bring his counsel to bear. Appreciate your good attention this morning. Ha ha.